I begin this morning by asking if you know how delicious it is to crave revenge. Probably you do, because although it is morally perverse and ultimately unsatisfying, there is something intense about the pleasure that comes from nursing a grudge. When somebody does us wrong, our anger smolders. And to tell the truth, there is something that we enjoy about the feeling. In fact, some people can feed off their resentment for an entire lifetime. They say, "I will never forget that person for what they did to me." And they never do forget, because as much as they hate what happened, there is still something they love about the taste of licking their wounds. Who is the person that it is the hardest for you to forgive? Have you let go of every grudge, or is there one that you're still holding on to? Well, if you have an appetite for revenge, if you enjoy the bittersweet tang of some old resentment, you need to know that failing to forgive can eat you up inside. Doctors David Amen, Marion Diamond, and Carolyn Leaf have described what vengeful feelings do to the human brain. Based on biochemical research, these neuroscientists have demonstrated the toxic chemical flood that our bodies release into our brains whenever we think malicious thoughts. Their photographs can show how the chemicals that are released burn tunnels into the branches of our very nerve cells. What one of these doctors calls emotional black holes, the empty spaces in the brain produced by the angry resentments of a bitter soul. And yet, amazingly, it is also possible for the brain to grow new fibers to fill those black holes, new memories replacing old memories. And one of the virtues they identify as bringing the most healing to the mind is forgiveness. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his beautiful portrait of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, also spoke to the healing power of love. You'll see this verse in the order of service this morning, or you might just turn to it in 1 Corinthians 13 as we look again at this great chapter of Scripture and see in the fifth verse that love, in addition to all of the other things that it is and is not resentful. Or, to express the same truth in a positive way, love forgives. Now, the verb at the heart of this phrase is relatively common in the writings of Paul. It comes from the world of business, specifically from the field of accounting. It means to reckon, or to put to one's account. And so, for example, in his subsequent letter to the Corinthians, Paul declared that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, in balancing our spiritual books, God has decided not to count our sins against us, but has reckoned instead that they were paid on the cross. There's a slightly different, although related, use of the same verb. In addition to not counting our sins against us, there's also something that God has decided to count for us, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And so you find the same verb used, for example, in the early chapters of Romans, to describe the righteousness that is reckoned to Abraham and to us on the basis of faith. And so when we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 5, we're finding a familiar verb, one used here for an accounting of evil. Literally, love does not reckon the evil, meaning that love does not put evil to someone's account. The idea is not here that love ignores evil altogether as if it did not exist, but rather that love refuses to count that evil against people. Here's how one commentator describes it. The image is of keeping records of wrongs with a view to paying back injury. Here's one place where I actually prefer the New International Version. It uses a term that I think reminds us at least a little bit of the idea of accounting. It says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." In other words, love does not keep track of sin so that it can settle the score later, but instead offers forgiveness. And here is an area where I think I can safely say we all struggle. Because when people do something to hurt us, we tend to remember it for a long time, maybe even forever. And if we get the chance, we would like to do something back to them that is at least as bad, if not a little bit worse. Or at the very least, we will remind them what they did to us, holding it over them, or maybe even using it against them. How hard it is to release an old resentment. Lewis Smedes defines resentment well. He says it's yesterday's irritation scratched into the sensitive membranes of our memory. And for some of us, those scratches run pretty deep. In fact, in some cases, they still bleed. People have betrayed our confidence. They have violated our trust. They have abused their authority over us. They have spoken hurtful words that we may never forget. They have damaged our health, perhaps, injured our bodies in some cases. They've wasted our time or scorned our affections or stolen our happiness. And when these hurtful things happen, many people find it easier to hold on to the resentment and the pain than to let it go. And so they refuse to give up their right, as they see it, to hurt someone else for hurting them. And unless things get completely resolved and totally reconciled, they will never forgive. I think part of the message of Scripture is that when resentment builds up this kind of wall, it is only love that has the power to break through. To do what one commentator on this verse describes as releasing memory's grip on yesterday's evil. Love does not ignore the iniquity. It's painfully aware of whatever evil has been done. Nevertheless, rather than returning for evil for evil, it seeks to overcome that evil with good. I like the way another commentator put it. Love absorbs evil without calculating how to retaliate. If that's true, and if we are called to love, it's worth asking ourselves what evil God may be calling us to absorb. What memories is God inviting you to release? What person is he calling you to love? Because you see, rather than simply smoldering over some old resentment or longing for revenge, love has the power to make things new. Here's how Lewis Smedes explains it. He said, love lets the past die. It moves people to a new beginning without settling the past. It doesn't have to clear up all misunderstandings. Love prefers to tuck all those loose ends of past rights and wrongs into the bosom of forgiveness. And then it pushes us into a new start. In a word, love forgives. Now, we've been taking each aspect of love in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and we've been illustrating it from the life, from the person, from the work, from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And here, when we come to the theme of forgiveness, it's very easy, I think, to think of something that Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That certainly would be a marvelous illustration of this principle, Jesus showing us love's power to forgive. All of the cruel betrayal and blind injustice and brutal torture, all of the things that Jesus suffered, Jesus was able to forgive his very enemies. Rather than focusing on that word from the cross, I want to speak about another act of forgiveness in the life of Christ, one that may for many of us hit even closer to home and touch us closer to heart. Because it was not simply his enemies that Jesus forgave, but also his friends. And is it not the case that our deepest hurts come from the people that we love the most? In the case of Jesus, that would be his disciples. And so I want to remind us this morning again of the relationship that Jesus had with Peter and the act of forgiveness that he showed towards Peter. I invite you to turn, first of all, to John chapter 18. We'll be referring perhaps to a wider variety of passages than we often do, but I want to take in a little bit of the scope of the of Peter's life and what happened to him in the area of forgiveness and what impact that had on the rest of his life as a disciple. Peter, if you don't know, was the foremost and boldest of the original disciples. He was the one that Jesus called to be a disciple first. He was the first one and really the only one who got out of the boat and walked on water. He was the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the first to swear that he would follow Jesus all the way to the death. And so Peter was first in discipleship, first in obedience, first in faith, first in sacrifice, or at least promising to sacrifice. And yet he was also the first to fall away. The story is told honestly and painfully in all four of the biblical gospels. We certainly find it here in John chapter 18. After Jesus was arrested, Peter had been brave enough to follow him, at least to his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. And we find in verse 16, Peter standing outside at the door. He's as close to the trial as he can get at that moment. But now there was a servant girl there at the door. Verse 17, and she had a simple question, although unexpected for Peter. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Now here is an opportunity to stand for Christ at the hour of his greatest trial. And yet Peter said, I am not. Soon Peter found himself standing by the fire, probably moved away from the door, didn't want to talk to the servant girl anymore. He found a group of soldiers and other servants warming themselves there. It was a chilly night. Naturally, the conversation turned to the trial that was going on inside and to Jesus. And so one of them asked Peter, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? But again, this is in verse 25, but again, Peter denied it and said, I am not. And then again, before long, he was at it again. Verse 6, another servant, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter replied by, again, denied it. We read in the Gospel of Luke a more emphatic denial. He said, man, I don't even know what you're talking about. And Matthew adds a further detail, a very damning detail, that in order to make this third denial more convincing, Peter called down curses from heaven upon himself. Now, really, to understand what was involved in Peter's forgiveness, I want us to see even more clearly what is involved in Peter's sin, the precise nature of it, and indeed the fuller scope of it. I usually think of Peter as committing one sin, denying Christ, three times. But actually, that one sin had many sins included within it, and they were sins which Peter committed repeatedly. Obviously, there's a betrayal here, a betrayal of Peter's commitment to Christ, denying that he had any relationship or friendship with him at all. It's also a sin of lying because it really wasn't true. Peter had been with Jesus. He was one of his disciples. He wasn't telling the truth. He was bearing witness to something false. It was also a sin of profanity, calling down these curses from heaven, but it was also taking the name of Jesus in vain in a different way because he had always confessed the Christ. Now he was denying it. It made all of his former confessions in a way empty. It was a sin of taking the name of God in vain. You could add idolatry to the list because Peter prized his safety and security more than his opportunity to worship the one true God. And there's a sin here of omission. It's a failure to evangelize. He's so busy trying to save his own neck, he misses an opportunity to testify to the saving power and gracious mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, I could probably add to the list, in a way, Peter was complicit to the murder that followed, but in any case, however many sins you list here in this one act of denial repeated three times, it's all exacerbated by the fact that Peter should have known better. Would have been bad enough if Peter had been a recent convert, but he was one of Jesus' oldest and dearest disciples. He could hardly say that he was ignorant of what God required of him in this kind of situation. Because on the contrary, he had often heard Jesus say that his followers should tell the truth. and worship God alone and share the gospel. Peter had been so well instructed that God would hold him doubly, if not triply, responsible. And furthermore, he had been warned very explicitly that he was in spiritual danger. If we were to go back several chapters to John chapter 13 and all of the events that transpired in the upper room earlier the same night, Jesus had said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." You would think if somebody told you not to sin a particular way on a particular night, that at least for that night you might remember not to do it. And yet Peter went ahead and committed the very sin he was warned not to commit. I think as we consider even briefly the precise nature and fuller extent of Peter's sin, we should recognize there's more than a little Peter in all of us. I wonder, have you ever sinned? Have you ever committed the same sin twice, even three times? Well, Peter did, and so have we all. Have you ever said something that wasn't true just to make yourself look better in front of other people, even people you hardly even knew? Have you ever had a really good opportunity to share the gospel and yet changed the subject because you weren't quite sure what to say or how people would respond? Do you ever use bad language? These are some of the sins that Peter committed, and if we've ever done any of the same things, particularly if we've done them knowing that we shouldn't, then we have done really what Peter did, and we have denied the Lord. Now, how do you suppose that Jesus should have or could have responded to Peter after these denials? Many people, maybe most people, would have ended the relationship right there. If Peter had been an employee rather than merely a disciple, he could have been fired for cause. He was unreliable, untrustworthy, undependable. Jesus really would have been fully justified in deciding that Peter was not worthy to be one of his disciples. And really, he could say the same thing about every one of us with all of the ways that we have failed him. There were sins that the Word warned us not to commit, but we have gone ahead and done them anyway. There were people that we tried to love, and yet we got so tired of dealing with them that we gave up. We had opportunities to share the gospel, but frankly, we chickened out. And so when we see Peter fail, we also need to see how Jesus responded to that failure, because it will let us know whether there is any hope for us, whether our sins might be forgiven. And so what did Jesus do? Well, the very moment that Peter uttered his third and final denial, he heard the sound that froze his soul, the morning's first rooster. He had been warned that this would be the sign of his triple denial. And at that very moment, at the very moment of that sound, this is a detail recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now, we don't know exactly what expression there was on the face of Jesus. I think we know, though, that it was a look of love. He was calling Peter to repentance. He was saying to Peter, "Look, I know exactly what you have done, and now I am looking at you to remind you of that sin, to make sure that you see it, and I am calling you to repentance." See, Jesus wasn't trying to hurt Peter for what he had done out of his own personal resentment. He was starting to help Peter. He was giving him a call to repentance. And immediately, Peter took the hint. He went outside and wept over what he had done. Tears of grief, surely, because his Lord was in the hands of evil men. And very likely, tears of confusion as well. Who really knew exactly what would happen to Jesus that night? But these tears were not tears of despair. And here we see very clearly the difference between Peter and Judas, who also, in a different way, denied Jesus, indeed betrayed him, and also, in a way, regretted what he had done, but never truly repented. And so it was that he died in despair. Peter sinned against Jesus also, but afterwards repented for what he had done. We see him out there having left the house of the high priest, and we see him crying. We see these tears, and they are really flowing from a heart that is truly sorry for sin. One loving glance from Jesus was all it took to call him to repent of his sins. But now Jesus did more for Peter than simply call him to repent. He did much more in the hours that followed as Jesus went to the cross and died for Peter's sins as much as for anyone's, died for those denials as much as he died for any person's sins. And this then was the gospel that Peter would preach for the rest of his life. There is forgiveness for the worst of sinners through the cross of Christ. You hear the words of Peter in his preaching on the day of Pentecost or out in the city streets of Jerusalem, or you read the kinds of messages that he gave to the early church in his letters. And what you hear again and again is the strong conviction of a man who has been forgiven. And so when he declares to us that we may be forgiven, we know that he is speaking out of his own experience of such grace. Peter said, and this is in his first letter, chapter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And when Peter says unrighteous, he's referring to himself in part. That's why he says bring us to God. He's including himself. He himself, that disciple who had denied Jesus the night that he was crucified, he too was forgiven through the cross. And so are we. This forgiveness that Peter experienced and preached is offered to everyone in Jesus' name. It's offered to us no matter what sins we have committed and no matter how many times we have committed those sins. Peter said it very clearly. He said that the Jesus who was crucified and killed by lawless men has also been raised up and exalted at the right hand of God. And that therefore, what we ought to do is what he did, and that is repent so that we may receive the forgiveness of our sins. And when we do repent, we will receive what Peter received. No matter what we have done, we will be fully forgiven. What Jesus did for Peter on the cross and what he did for all of us there really sets the stage for what you might call the last chapter in this little story of Peter and his sin and his restoration. Let me invite you to turn ahead a few chapters to John chapter 21. A remarkable reconciliation that takes place after Jesus had come back from the dead that shows us how forgiven Peter was, but also the implications of that for the rest of his life. The incident took place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had decided to go fishing, and Peter, as usual, was the one leading the way, and they fished all night, but caught nothing until a stranger on the shore told them to cast their nets on the other side. And this is the invitation Jesus gives them in verse 6, really more like a command, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they did that, and upon doing so, they caught so many fish, they couldn't even lift them into the boat. Now, as soon as Peter realized who it was, you'll notice this in verse 7, one of the other disciples, probably John, says, "It is the Lord." And then when Simon heard that, he put back on his garment. He had been stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea and swam for shore. And if you think about it, this act itself is a very clear indication that Peter had repented of his sin. Because rather than running away from Jesus, he is actually running towards him. It's a powerful lesson here for us in what we ought to do when we know that we have sinned. We should not stay away from Jesus as if there might be some way we could deal with our own sin and get our act together and then be worthy enough to go back to God. Instead, what we ought to do is go straight to our Savior for mercy and grace. He's the only one who can actually deal with the sin. We should go to him. And that's what Peter did. Soon the other disciples were on shore with him with their catch of the day. Jesus had already started, what a marvelous act of service this is, had started a fire for them. He had prepared a delicious breakfast of bread and fish. And after that, beginning in verse 15, Peter and Jesus had a heart-to-heart conversation on the lakefront. Although Peter might have described it more like open-heart surgery. It's worth noticing here, I think, what Jesus did not say to Peter. He did not condemn him for his denials. He didn't say, "Now look, Peter, you're really going to have to prove yourself to me. You've got to show now that you are really worthy to be a disciple, that I can really trust you to do my work." He didn't say anything like that. He didn't speak to Peter hurtfully or resentfully at all, the way most people would if they were treated as badly by someone as Peter had treated Jesus. And really, the fact that Jesus did not say any of these things is a testimony that Peter was forgiven. Jesus was not keeping here a permanent record of Peter's wrongs that he could hold against him, but instead is demonstrating his non-resentful love. Rather than reckoning transgression against him, Jesus reckoned that Peter's account had been settled on the cross where he died for Peter's sins. Therefore, Peter was experiencing the kind of grace and mercy we read about in the Psalms. How blessed that person is whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That blessed man was the Apostle Peter. And so what did Jesus say to him? Well, he asked a simple question, "Do you love me?" And he gave a simple command, "Feed my sheep." But now the thing was, he didn't just do it once, he did it three times, clearly intended to remind Peter of his triple denial. Not that Jesus is holding that sin against him here, but he wants Peter to remember that experience, to see again how forgiven he is, and for that experience of forgiveness to motivate him for ministry. The first time Jesus asked the question, verse 15, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Possibly more than these disciples. You may remember Peter had once claimed that even if all of those other disciples fell away, Peter never would. Well, now that Peter's boast had been proven to be so empty, what would he say this time? He refused to make any comparisons. He simply said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Peter gave the same response the second time. You see that in verse 16. "Yes, Lord, you know that I do love you." But now the third time was different. The Bible tells us, verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him, "The third time, do you love me?" Grieved evidently because these three questions reminded him of his three denials, and yet Peter remains steadfast here in his profession of love. "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." Peter was not afraid, even for all of his weakness and sinfulness, to confess what was really true deep in his heart. He really did love Jesus. He had the kind of love that grace compels. And this is what the love of Jesus can do. It's what the love of Jesus can do, not just for Peter. It's what the love of Jesus can do for anyone. It takes failures and then forgives them. And then when you understand how forgiven you are filled with gratitude, a gratitude that empowers you to start loving Jesus in return, but it doesn't stop there because it also extends out to other people. The love of Jesus enables you to start serving others with his kind of love. And Peter was not merely forgiven here and then forgotten, but called into the service of love. Three times, Jesus commanded him to take shepherding care of the people of God, in a word, to love them. "Feed my sheep," he said, or "feed my lambs," in verse 15. "Tend my sheep," verse 16. "Feed my sheep," verse 17. And it's all a testimony that Peter's failure did not disqualify him from serving the Lord. In fact, Jesus here was entrusting Peter with what really was his most precious possession, the blood-bought children of God. Peter was called to feed people the Word of God, to watch over them in love, the way that a good shepherd would. And I think in his restoration we see our own calling to love, and to love the way that Jesus loves. And surely it will start for us the way that it started for Peter, with seeing how much God has loved us, that God is not counting our sins against us, that through the cross of Christ he has forgiven us. Very likely we have denied Jesus more times than Peter ever did. Nevertheless, we are still forgiven. I love the way Peter expresses this in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 8. He says, "Love covers a multitude of sins, not just triple denials, but quadruple denials, quintuple denials, all of the sins that anyone might commit. Love, the love of Jesus, you see, covers a multitude of sins. That's the love that God has for us and also the love that he is calling us to show to others. Having been forgiven, we are called to forgive. We may not be spiritual shepherds in quite the way that Peter was, but we are called to love and to love the people of God, to love them as the way a loving shepherd would. We are called to live out and give out the same kind of forgiveness that we have first of all received in Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, are you learning how to love the way that Jesus loves? Have you learned to release resentment and to practice forgiveness? Or do you still have resentment for all the people who have treated you wrong? Maybe you can relate to these words of John Newton. I was waiting to use them sometime during this series on the love of Christ. You know, may know the story of John Newton, who by God's amazing grace was released from his sinful life as a slave trader. But now here was Newton's lament. So much forgiven, so little love. So many mercies, so few returns. Such great privileges, and a life so sadly below them. See, Newton understood and confessed what many of us, maybe all of us, need to confess. Our love is not what it could be. Our forgiveness is not what it should be. And yet there is still hope for us in Jesus and in the power of his grace. I want to illustrate that from the life of a young woman. You may not recognize her name, Kim Fook, but you would probably recognize her picture. She is the 9-year-old girl in that famous photo from the Vietnam War of horrified villagers fleeing from a napalm attack near Saigon. Here is what Kim wrote about that attack, about the impact it had on her life, and also about the grace of God that empowered her to forgive. On June 8, 1972, I ran out from Cao Dai Temple in my village, Trong Bang, South Vietnam. I saw an airplane getting lower and then 4 bombs falling down and fire everywhere around me, fire on my body, especially my left arm. My clothes have been burned off by fire. I was only 9 years old, but I still remember my thoughts at that moment. I would be ugly, and people would treat me a different way. The picture was taken in that moment on road number 1 from Saigon to Phnom Penh. She goes on to recount how a soldier gave her some drink, poured water over her body, began to care for her needs, but she lost consciousness. Several days later, she awakened in the hospital. She was there for over a year, 17 operations. But even worse was her return home. She testifies, "Our house was destroyed. We lost everything. We just survived day by day. The anger inside me was like a hatred as high as a mountain. I hated my life. I hated all the people who were normal because I was not normal. I really wanted to die many times." And yet in the struggle of those days, she would go day by day to the library. She began to read religious books. She was hoping to find some purpose for life. Eventually, she encountered the Word of God. On Christmas 1982, she writes, "I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, an amazing turning point in my life, and God helped me learn how to forgive, the most difficult of all lessons. It didn't happen in a day. It wasn't easy, but finally, I got it. Forgiveness," she writes, "made me feel free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body, severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful." And she closes with this provocative question: if that little girl in the picture can do it, ask yourself, can you? Yes. By the grace of God, you can. You can pray for the forgiveness of your own sins in Jesus' name. And receiving that forgiveness, you can reach out to others in love, releasing resentment and learning to forgive. Father, we pray for that grace in our own lives. Lord, I imagine there are some here this morning who need it in a very desperate way, this grace of forgiveness. Lord, we need it for the forgiveness of our own sins, but we also need it in relationship to others. And so, Father, we pray. We pray again now as we have prayed before, and surely we'll need to pray again. Teach us to love the way that Jesus loves and to forgive the way that he forgives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.